Father, we do need you every hour, and especially this next one, as we sit under the teaching of your word. Father, we thank you for scripture, that it is the revelation of your will to us. And Father, as you reveal yourself to us through your word, I pray for willing hearts to accept it. Holy Spirit, work within the preaching of this message and the reception. In Christ's name, amen. Social justice is a term that's becoming increasingly familiar to many Americans and evangelicals. It's something that has really flavored a lot of the modern discussion on ethics. Now, originally it came from a Jesuit priest in the 1840s to talk about mobilizing individuals to come together for a common cause, to try to push back on some of the evils of society. But lately, it has really taken an ideology of its own. Oxford Dictionary defines social justice as the just distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. And so there's a sense of pushing for equality and justice for all. And this is a driving passion of many people throughout the world. In fact, there was a survey done in Great Britain where they polled 10 to 20-year-olds and found out that 58% of 10 to 20-year-olds in Great Britain have advocated for social change in some way. And so what is the appeal of social activism and social justice? Well, Margaret Mead said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. It's the only thing that ever has." And so for many people, this pursuit of social justice, of trying to make this world a better place, of instilling a vision of righteousness on this planet, is a transcendent purpose. However, those people who cry for justice should be aware of what they're asking for. When you cry for justice, you need to be ready for it to happen. And that is the lesson that Malachi is given the people of Israel in Malachi 2:17 through 3:5. Turn with me, if you haven't already. This is the fourth disputation of Malachi. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, it's interesting that here is a people who are crying out for justice. Now, as you recall, the book of Malachi is written to returning exiles. Remember, because of Israel's sin, they were basically taken out of the promised land, and they lived in Babylon for 70 years. Eventually, the Babylonian Empire fell, was replaced by the Persians, and King Cyrus sent the Jews back to the land. So they returned to the promised land, and they had an expectation that this is going to be the time where God will restore their fortunes, that they will resume the golden age which was promised to David and to Solomon. And yet that has not happened. They are still a forgotten empire, forgotten outpost in a godless empire. And they look at their neighbors and see them prospering. All the while they're wondering, Lord, what about us? Where is this justice? Why are we not avenged? And Malachi makes it very clear, when you call for justice, you need to be careful what you're asking for. You need to be prepared to receive justice. Now, what's really interesting about this social justice movement in the U.S. is people want justice, or at least their version of it. You see, justice is inherently a theological term, right? Justice speaks of rightness and righteousness. And so when people are advocating for the just distribution of wealth and opportunities and privileges within a society, there's some questions that they need to ask. For instance, they imply equality. So what does the equal distribution of wealth, privilege, and opportunity look like? Is it to be a uniform distribution that people all receive regardless of what they have done? Should we take it as equity, where everybody gets what is due? And further, why do people deserve equal treatment? You ever thought about that? And then you get what is opportunity and privilege. You hear about white privilege, patriarchal privilege. You look at people who are underprivileged, who are oppressed. Do we service people on the basis of the color of their skin, right, or their gender? You don't discriminate on their sexual orientation or their nationality or their cultural background or their socioeconomic status, right? So how do you rank who is more oppressed than others? Which person has been more oppressed than the other? What combinations do you appeal to? And finally, how do you implement a vision of justice? Is it the state? Do you appeal to the conscience of the privileged people within a society? I mean, these are all very, very complex issues, and therefore you have competing visions of justice. Now, here's the problem. Whose vision of justice is correct? And if you have the wrong vision of justice, it will necessarily lead to injustice. Now, fortunately, our God loves justice. Isaiah 61:8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." God loves justice, and one day he will move the levers of time and space to accomplish his justice. And when that justice comes, we need to be prepared for it. So by all means, we should cry for justice, agreed? But if you're going to cry for justice, you need to be prepared for justice to come. So how do you prepare yourself? Well, there's three steps that we're going to look at from this passage. Number one, you need to repent of blind justice. Secondly, you need to wait for the establishment of divine justice. And then thirdly, prepare for the visitation of divine justice. If you're going to pray for thy kingdom to come, you need to be prepared for thy will to be done, not only in earth and in heaven, but also in your own life. So let's look at that first point, repent of blind justice. Verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" And so you see this term, weary. It's not like God actually gets tired. It's more of a statement of exasperation, where you guys are wearing me out. You are driving me crazy. This is God on a road trip with kids. I remember we did an overnight road trip when the kids were small, and we put one of our children in the pack and play, and we turned off the lights, and we were getting ready to drift off when we hear the word milk. We ignored it until we heard milk. "Not tonight, sweetheart. We're all going to sleep." Milk. "If you ask for that one more time, thirst will be the least of your concerns." juice? Have you been there? The wearying. In this case, they were saying, "Where are you, Lord?" They were complaining. They say, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Notice the nature of their complaint. Who are they complaining about? They're complaining about God. And this is irritating for two reasons. One, they're indicting God. Where is the God of justice? God actually approves of evil. They look across the borders and they see the Ammonites and other people who are prospering, and they're thinking, our God doesn't care about good. He doesn't care about what is right or what is just. They're prospering and we are not. God clearly doesn't care about justice. But secondly, this cry is presumptuous. I mean, when people cry for justice, they make some assumptions about themselves, don't they? You don't have murderers on death row crying out for justice. Execute me, please. Usually the cry for justice is the belief that they will escape justice, that they'll be on the right side of justice when it comes. And so here are the people of Israel crying out for justice. And as we went through Malachi, we see that they were engaged in fearless worship, that they weren't fearing him. They were offering the dregs of their flock. We see that the priests were taking bribes, that they were taking handouts. They were denying justice for some of the poor among them. You see that men were exploiting their covenant partners by divorcing them and putting them away so that they can marry these foreign women. And so these people who are doing all these evil, terrible things, they are crying out for justice, and they assume that these other people, will be the ones who will suffer, not us. They assume that they will be vindicated. You see, people who cry out for justice, there is a real temptation towards self-righteousness, isn't there? I mean, we laugh at the person who protests capitalism with a tweet on their iPhone, right? But what about the Christian who protests the destruction of marriage as they look at porn? Or the Christian who talks about how he is criminally underpaid as he stiffs the waitress? Right? There is not a sense that they are actually missing the point themselves. When you care about the sins done to you and you sense that you are wrong and you don't think about the grievances of others, you really become like the hitman who is very upset that the person who hired him to do his service didn't pay him after the service was rendered. You see, this is a case of blind justice, where people are blind to their own violations of God's justice. And a lot of times people do this because they believe that one good work basically gives them a free pass. I don't have to care about the poor because I voted for a certain party. I give 10% to the Lord, so I don't need to give 18% to my waitress. I advocate for the rights of the working class as I basically underpay my nanny. See, before you pray, "Thy kingdom come," your heart needs to be ready for thy will to be done. Paul makes this point in Romans 2:21. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." And so before you become critical of the church and all these other people who don't advocate for social justice, you need to take a long, hard look into yourself and ask, have I been committing injustice in any way as defined by God, not necessarily the culture? Have I sinned against God? Am I tolerating sin? Until you get your own life in order, don't worry about changing the world. You need to perceive and repent of your blindness to justice in your own life. Now, assuming that you've taken care of that, we see the next part. You need to wait for the establishment of divine justice. And so, moving on, after this initial indictment about how Israel is wearying God, he talks about how justice is coming, and he shows us how it will come. Verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, when we look at this prophecy, we see two predictions, but we have four characters. Okay? Two predictions, four actors. First prediction is, I will send my messenger. The second prediction is, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the four actors are my messenger, then you have me, then you have the Lord whom you seek, and then you have the messenger of the covenant. So how do we decode this? Well, the first one's pretty easy. You have my messenger. I will send my messenger. The I and the my and the me would be the Lord of hosts, right? And who would be the messenger? Well, he'll be the one who will prepare the way before me. Not prepare the way? Well, that kind of is further explained in the last verse of Malachi 4:5-6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So this would be who? Be John the Baptist. John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:3, we see the fulfillment. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John the Baptist is an interesting character. Remember, at the time that John the Baptist came, Israel was oppressed by the yoke of Rome. They were invaded by these filthy pagans who oversaw the promised land. Their kings and the priests were appointed by a foreign government. And so these people were crying for justice. They were looking forward to a Messiah who would come, who would liberate them from this unjust regime. And John the Baptist comes and he softens the soil of Israel. And what he did was really interesting. He started baptizing Jews. Now the understanding was, it's not the Jews who are filthy, who need to be cleansed, so to speak. It's those filthy Gentiles. And baptism was basically the fruit of a discussion where the rabbis would talk about who was fit to observe the Passover and could a Gentile who converted the day before the Passover celebrate it? And the answer was yes, provided that he took a bath. And so for these Jews to be baptized was to show, it demonstrated that just being a Jew was not enough, that they were guilty of sin. It was preparation. So you have John the Baptist referred to with my messenger. And then we see another character. We have the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then you have the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So Lord whom you seek, messenger in whom you delight. Now the you seek and you delight is basically parallel to each other. It's talking about how Israel is craving and longing for someone to give them justice. And so, the messenger of the covenant and the Lord would be the same person. And that person who would come to give them justice, let's pretend we're all in Sunday school now, would be none other than Jesus. That's right. Always guess Jesus, right? Always guess Jesus. And so in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he came, he was a rock star, wasn't he? There was buzz throughout Palestine. Who is this guy who's doing these miracles? Could this be the Messiah? Is this going to be the one who's going to liberate us from the yoke of Rome? They wanted to make him king. And when he started talking about how the Messiah needs to die and suffer, and he'll be betrayed and even handed over to the Romans, people were like, well, wait a second. If he's going to die, how are we going to be liberated from Rome? And so when he was arrested, they became disillusioned and despised him. When they had a chance to liberate him, they chose to liberate a terrorist instead of him. They lustily cried for his crucifixion, and he was crucified. You see, he had to defeat sin and death first. But here we read in this prophecy that he will suddenly come to his temple. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. These people who are longing for justice will all of a sudden get it quickly. This is a reference to him returning, the second advent of Christ. And when he comes back, are they going to high-five him, give him a big hug, and just say, Jesus, good to see you, buddy. Let's go ahead and take on all these pagan nations together. Well, verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? When Jesus comes back for round 2, he's actually going to look very different. He won't have the long hair and the gentle beard. He won't be leading us in rounds of kumbaya. We get a glimpse of him in Revelation 1, 12 through 17. And this is from the pen of a man who was intimately acquainted with Jesus, who was a friend. He was called the apostle, the disciple who Jesus loved. And this is how he describes Jesus. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. He won't be poor, will he? The hair of his heads were white, like white wool, like snow. The eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so he'd walk up and say, Jesus, buddy, good to see you again. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. What will be the response when people see Jesus return? Who can stand before him? Because he has a job he's going to do. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now remember how it was a corrupt priesthood that was corrupting everything downriver? They were poisoning the source of spiritual instruction. And so when Jesus returns, he's going to gather the Levites, and he is going to purify, he will cleanse, and he will transform them. Not necessarily condemn them, but transform them. Then, verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. He will change the priest so that they can change Israel, so that they will return to the golden age. He will institute a righteous reign. We see this prophecy alluded to in Zechariah 12:10. In the context, we see that the nations are surrounding Israel. And if there's ever a time where they're going to cry out for justice, it will be at this time. And in 12:10, this is what we read. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, who is this? Sunday school class, what is it? It's Jesus, right? Him who they have pierced. They'll look at him, and what will be their response? They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over me as one weeps over the firstborn. When they see Jesus, they will be crushed by the weight of what they have done, and they will be repentant, and God will send Jesus, who will come back, who will rule Israel once again in righteousness. You see, there is a twofold promise of restoration, right? We have the first advent initiated by the Elijah to come, by the messenger to come. And then you have the second advent of when Jesus comes back after he defeated sin and death to establish his rule. Now, some people look at these prophecies side by side and say, well, it doesn't really make sense for the sentences to be this close together and yet separated by at least 2,000 years. But we see other instances of this. In Zechariah 9, 9 through 10, we read this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, who is Jesus, is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When did this take place? The triumphal entry. 2,000 years ago. Okay? And then the next verse, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." And when will this earthly rule take place, where he rules everything? It will be in the future. See, these two prophecies are kind of like a gun sight, right? You have the V-notch and you have the post. That might be 30 inches apart, but when you put them in alignment, they're right on top of each other. Jesus will come back, and when he does, he will establish his righteous rule. Utopia will take place then, but not before then. Now, some Christians are very critical of this notion. They see it as the eschatology of abandonment. The idea is that this teaching that perfect justice won't be established till Jesus comes back means that God regards this planet as basically hopeless and beyond repair, and so that when he comes back, he's just going to wad it up like an empty candy wrapper and throw it into the fiery dumpster of hell. And therefore, this theology leads to Christians just trying to evacuate people from this planet. Therefore, we do not care about the poor. We don't care about the impoverished. We don't care about justice on this earth. And this diminishment of end times theology, and this diminishment of expecting the return of Christ and the belief that we need Jesus to come back to build this utopia, has created, I think, a vacuum in modern Christian thought that has been filled by social justice. You see, this world likes the idea that this church exists to make this world a better place and a more comfortable place. They're uneasy by the teaching that wrath is coming, therefore prepare your soul. And yet the problem with this is this view that we can make this world a better place and that we can actually bring heaven to earth apart from the direct intervention of Christ underestimates the extent to which human depravity has created dysfunction. It is impossible in our present state to construct a utopia. Now people think, well, if we had the right structures and the right laws and the right education, then we can build a righteous Christian utopia. But do you know what? That's already been tried. When? Ancient Israel had the right structures, the right laws, and the right education. And how did that work out? Do you know what was missing? What was missing was the Holy Spirit and the transformation of the people. In Jeremiah 31, 33-34, the prophet says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Until God changes the hearts of people, utopia will never happen. But when Jesus returns, all those who survive his judgment will walk into this new kingdom with new, changed, and transformed hearts, and Jesus will show how it's done. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't care about justice? Well, of course we should. Because part of the transformation that God wrought in each individual is a new heart where we care about the things of God. And in Micah 6:8, God teaches very clearly, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So as for us, we will love justice and we will pursue justice. But as far as bringing this vision of justice to earth, that's beyond the scope of our ability. You look at other rival religions like Islam, right? They're trying to bring justice to earth, and they're trying to bring their justice to earth by force. And if you want to bring justice to earth, then you presume the ability and the responsibility to punish all those who are against justice. Agreed? And God wants to take that out of our hand. He gives that to the government, but for the rest of us, we are obligated to the scripture in Romans 12:19-21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For us to be in charge of administrating justice and punishing people for what they have done against God, well, that is beyond our ability to do so justly, fairly, and equitably. We wait. We wait for God to bring his kingdom to come. And as we are waiting on God to do this, there's another step. We need to be prepared for the divine visitation ourselves. Now, remember in 2:17, how he talks about, where is this God of justice? You know, where is he? Where is this justice? Well, it's coming soon. And when he does come, as described in verses 1-4, the result will lead to this. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. When the Lord establishes his righteous reign, he will personally take care of all those who have been practitioners of injustice. He says, I will be a swift witness. What's really interesting about this is, he doesn't necessarily say that he's going to be the judge, although he says he will judge, but he says he'll be the witness. Do you know what that means? What does a witness do in a court? He testifies about what he or she has seen to the judge. And so when he says, I will be a swift witness, he's basically saying, I see all of these wrongs being done. He will be the perfect witness. His testimony will stand in court and stand against those people. And in listing all of these things, he's making it very clear, Israel, this includes you. He talks about how he sees the sorcerers, those who practice the magical arts, who try to manipulate the spirit world. He sees the adulterers, those who are sexual sinners, who are breaking their marriage covenant. He sees those who swear falsely, those who might make an oath and go back on it later on. We saw this in the sacrifices. We see those who oppress the poor, those people who might be bribing judges so that they can basically tip the scales of justice in their favor. And all of these things were true of Israel to a certain extent. And yet they're wanting justice, unaware that when justice comes, they will be on the wrong side of it. And so as we cry for justice, we need to realize that God will judge these things. And there's something implicit in listing all of these things, right? Which is, If you're doing this, you will be judged. Therefore, you do what? You repent. You repent. If you practice sorcery, maybe if we were in Africa, this would be a little bit more relevant. But there might be some of you who check your horoscope and do so seriously. Maybe you've called a psychic. Maybe you've kind of dabbled in the dark arts, so to speak. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure that many of you have committed adultery in some way, especially when we consider Jesus' teaching, right? That if you look on a woman with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. Matthew 5:27-30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Have you ever lusted? You're on the judgment list. Have you ever told a lie? Even a small one, perjured yourself, thought that truth was negotiable, deceived other people. Perhaps in a business contact, perhaps you did it to try to get out of trouble with your spouse or with your parents. You have been testified against. You ever oppressed somebody else? You ever played favorites, not giving somebody their due? See, ultimately, all that oppression, the perjury, the adultery, the sorcery, all of it stems from one central sin. They did not fear the Lord. They did not live their life with a conscious awareness of His presence. They lived and acted like God didn't really care. They didn't fear God. They didn't think about the reality of judgment. They didn't think about the reality of His return. They thought about the here and now, and what do I want? See, the truth is, all of us deserve judgment. All of us do. And this echoes Paul's teaching in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if all have sinned and we're all guilty of sin, we deserve what? Judgment. We deserve divine wrath. All of us should be judged. However, that's the second advent. Beforehand, Jesus did something amazing. In Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous wrath that was due to us was actually placed on Jesus Christ. Instead of us having to pay for our sins in hell, He paid for it on the cross. And then God raised Him from the dead to show that it was paid in full. So all those who repent of their sin and follow Him will be changed and they will be transformed and they will become new people and we will escape the judgment to come. And part of this transformation is we become people who value righteousness and justice, especially justice defined by God's word. And so when we look at social justice, our aim is not to create a righteous society, but to bring righteousness to society. So you look at, let's say, opposing abortion. There's things that we can do to help with that. For instance, in Tennessee, they passed some legislation that required, I think, a waiting period, and they discovered that that reduced abortions by 6% in Tennessee. You look at how Christians should be concerned about the persecution of our brethren, whether it be the black churches that are being burned to the ground by arsonists or perhaps the Chinese churches that are being raided by the government. We should care about justice because God cares about justice. But we should also be very suspicious of worldly definitions of justice. Because when we adopt a vision of justice that has been touched and stained and altered by the world, it will necessarily lead to injustice. It is incompatible with divine justice. Case in point, Hitler pursued social justice. He wanted to form a just society which righted the wrongs done to the German people at the Treaty of Versailles. He wanted a world that truly appreciated the supremacy of the German people, and he wanted to purify this planet of the insidious influence of the Jews. He sought justice. Stalin took the torch from Lenin, and he wanted to institute justice. He wanted a world that celebrated equality. In this world, there was no such thing as a Russian or a Latvian or a Lithuanian, but they were all Soviets. They were all comrades. In this world, there was no upper class, lower class, or middle class, but only the working class. In this world, there was no Jew or Muslim or Orthodox Christian or whatever. They were all members of the party and members of the state. And in trying to implement this vision, millions of people died. And so those people who are longing for justice, who are crying out for justice, they need to be careful what they're asking for, because when someone implements that kind of vision of justice, eventually it'll turn on them. You look at most revolutions, the American Revolution being the exception, the revolutionaries who led the fight and sought to establish justice are often murdered and executed as well. From a worldly standpoint, you need to be careful what you're asking for in case you get it. But there's even a greater danger. If you're longing for a justice that is incompatible with God's word, you are on the wrong side of justice, and you have implicitly rejected God's justice. And those who reject God's justice will receive his justice in full measure. Now, let's say that you have addressed the blind justice in your own life. And some of you have. Some of you are living righteous, just, holy lives in your interaction, in your outlook on life. Let's say you have done that. And let's say you are waiting and you are ready for the divine visitation. You know, there is an element of hope that we need to walk away from this, where everything that is done to you that is wrong, the slight, the family slander about your newfound faith, perhaps some professional persecution, perhaps just the pain of being misunderstood or being belittled because you tried to share your faith in compassion. There is hope that one day all these wrongs will be righted, and you don't have to do it. The great thing about the arrival and the visitation of divine justice is we don't have to get angry. We don't have to be a one-man vindication crew. We can wait on God to make all things right. And in the meantime, what can we do? We have the freedom to merely love people, give them grace, and to give them mercy in the hopes that they will seek that mercy themselves. It is a good thing to cry for justice. Just make sure you're ready for what you're asking for. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the promise of justice, and I pray that we will be a just people. But also pray that we will wait for the establishment of justice on your terms, and that we will patiently wait and do what you have called us to do, which is to rescue people from the judgment to come so that they can partake in that wonderful world of heaven when it comes to earth. I pray for anyone here who is outside of that, anybody here who doesn't quite understand what it means to be delivered from the judgment to come, that you will lead them to want to be changed and transformed by you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.